45 to Ezekiel 21:32. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the southland, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land in the Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries, prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you and will draw my sword from its sheath and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh from south to north, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. Groan before their eyes. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightnings. Or shall we rejoice? You've despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped in the hand. It's sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. Is against all the princes of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike, therefore, upon your thigh. For it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord. As for you, son of man, prophesy. Clap your hands and let the sword come down twice. Yes, three times the sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt, and many stumble. At all their gates I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made like lightning. It's taken up for slaughter. Cut sharply to the right. Set yourself to the left, wherever your face is directed. Also I will clap my hands, and I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord came to me again. As for you, son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come from the same land and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into Jerusalem the fortified. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver. Into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth and with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers. But to them it will seem like a false divination. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings their guilt to remembrance, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins may appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. And you, O profane wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. And you said, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, say, a sword is drawn for the slaughter. It is polished to consume, and a flash like lightning. while they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the profane wicked, whose day has come, the time of their final punishment. Return it to its sheath in the place where you were created, in the land of your origin. I will judge you, and I will pour out my indignation upon you, and I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath, and I will deliver you into the hands of brutish men, skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven,
there is so much in this text of Scripture. There is much for us and much that we will not cover. I ask this morning that you would use me as you see fit. And would you teach us and draw out for us in this passage what you would have for us. That we might be the men and women you've called us to be. That we might be the children and the young ones that you've called us to be. And may that everything that is said this morning be for your glory and your honor. And truly for our good, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's be seated. You have heard me on many occasions, I am sure, quote a man by the name of Richard Niebuhr. Richard Niebuhr was actually an important Christian ethicist here. And he wrote a book called Christ and Culture, and he wrote it back in 1951. And he said this, and you'll recognize this quote. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." And when he said that, he was describing theological liberalism, the watering down of Christian truth to such a thing that at the end of the day, there is really no need for a Savior. And he wrote that again in the 1950s. That's a long time ago. Well, a little closer to our day and age, some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Richard Rorty. Maybe not. He was an American philosopher known for what he called American pragmatism, or maybe also called neo-pragmatism, but none of that really makes any difference to what I'm about to say. But what he does say is very interesting. And he said this. He said, "I'm delighted that liberal theologians do their best to do what Pio Nono," and that was a nickname of Pius IX, said, "do their best to do what Pio Nono said shouldn't be done. Try to accommodate Christianity to modern science, modern culture, and democratic society. If I were a fundamentalist Christian," he says, "I'd be appalled by the wishy-washiness of the liberal version of the Christian faith. But since I am a non-believer who is frightened of the barbarity of many fundamentalist Christians, I welcome theological liberalism. Maybe liberal theologians will eventually produce a version of Christianity so wishy-washy that nobody will be interested in being a Christian anymore. If so, something will have been lost, but probably more will have been gained." So here's a man who actually says what much of our culture actually believes, doesn't it? The broad culture in which we live. They would love it if there would ever come a day when nobody would be interested in being a Christian because there would be no need. Because there's no God, or at least a God that doesn't matter. No sin, no wrath, no eternal destiny, and therefore no need of Christ. No need of a Savior. That would be a form of Christianity that the world would accept. Finally. It would be, in the words of Michael Horton, a Christless Christianity. And in fact, it would cease to be Christian. And so when we come to passages like this here in Ezekiel, again, a passage of God's wrath poured out on those who have rebelled against Him, for those who have rejected Him, it's tempting to say, and even for us in the church, isn't it? It's tempting to say, not again. Not again. I don't want to hear this again. But certainly it's tempting for us to say, look, Chris, if we as a church, if we want to be relevant in the world, then we really need to stay away from topics such as this, because nobody wants to hear about judgment. And while that may be true, speaking about God's wrath or God's judgment, it's really not altogether true. It's really not altogether true. Think about it, will you? I mean, do you know what the number one movie franchise ever is? Think about it with me. It's not Star Wars. It's not Harry Potter. It's not Disney Pixar. It's Marvel's universe. Marvel's universe. It's made more than $8.5 billion. Iron Man, The Avengers, Guardians of the Galaxy, and the like. And these movies, don't they? I mean, think even of the name, Avengers. Coming to avenge, coming to make that which is wrong, to make it right. These movies pull on our desire for things to be made right, for judgment and wrath to fall on the bad guys, for the bad guys to finally get what's coming to them. There is that desire, isn't there? And not only in those of us who know the Lord Jesus, but in the world, there is that desire for things to be made right. And we all place ourselves on the side of the Avengers usually, don't we? When we watch them. And Charlie and I play this game all the time, or at least Charlie does. Dad, who's your favorite Avenger? Who would you be? It's a fun game that we play. Who are you? Never have I heard anybody answer and place themselves on the other side. I want to be Thanos. Or I want to be Ultron. Other than maybe Thad Crawford, but that was just because he dressed up. Right? I'm not talking dress up here. We want the bad guys to be judged, to get what's coming. But when we come to a passage of Scripture like Ezekiel, and I know you're probably thinking, where in the world is he going with this? But when we come to a passage here like this in Ezekiel, we find out that the Scripture tells us that if left to our own, we are the bad guys. We are the bad guys. We're the ones deserving of the judgment. We're the ones that stand in need, not of a superhero, not simply of an Avenger. Because we're talking about real life. We're talking about eternal destiny. What we need is a Savior. And that's really what the world doesn't want to hear. Judgment, yes, as long as it's on somebody else. But that I might need it, a Savior that is, we don't want to hear that. But we actually need to hear both of these things, both of these truths. We need to hear that there is a God who, at the end of all things, that He will make things right. There's a comfort in that for us as believers, isn't there? That the world which we see that is often so messed up, that one day it will be made right. And that this same God who makes all things right also has made us right before. So just those two things quickly. I know that was a long introduction, but I wanted to set that stage for us as we walk through things. Let's look just real quickly. The God who makes things right. And the Lord once again comes to Ezekiel, and He really does, even from the beginning, He makes clear who it is that's coming in judgment, against whom that judgment is coming, and He also makes clear the extent of the judgment. He tells Ezekiel to set his face toward the Southland and to preach against them, to prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. And that would have been obvious who he is speaking to. And again, there's this picture of destruction. Here it's a blazing fire that's coming from the direction of Israel's enemies. But it's not Israel's enemies who are behind this. In fact, we find out quickly that it's the Lord Himself. He says, I will kindle a fire in you. And it's not a fire like He's not saying, I'm going to kindle a passion in you where you're going to be excited about something. That's not the kind of fire He's kindling. It's a fire. It's a destructive fire. It's a cleansing fire. It's a judging fire, a blazing flame that will not be quenched. Everything's going to be scorched, in fact, He says. Every green tree, every dry tree. Again, in Hebrew, these are called merisms. And what that means is that every green tree, every dry tree, and everything in between, He's coming in total judgment. And He says both the wicked as well as the righteous, as we're told in verse 4. But even though it's made really clear, even at the beginning, Israel still tries to find a way not to believe. That is to say, and we've already seen them, haven't we? We've already seen them seek to play the victim, to say this is not our fault. It's the generation who came before us. But here they hear Ezekiel and they dismiss him as a maker of parables. Ezekiel says, oh Lord, they're going to say I'm a maker of parables. They say that this is what I am. He's talking in parables. Who knows what he means? We can just simply dismiss him. They continue to find a way to believe that God's word doesn't somehow apply to them, even though He's the God they claim to worship. There's an irony there. In fact, there's several ironies in this passage. Whatever the word of the Lord is, somehow it doesn't apply to them, but only to others. I mean, we've already seen their desire, haven't we? For the Lord to come and to punish those around them. They wanted the Lord to come in judgment, but not against us, right? Lord, come in judgment, but not against us, because we don't deserve it, because we belong to You. Because we're Israel, right? Oh Lord, we want You to come. But to think that we stand deserving of judgment is beyond the scope of our thought. That's the way that they thought about things. So the Lord says to Ezekiel, then making it crystal clear, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries, prophesy against the land of Israel. So in other words, here I'm going to define it very clearly for you. I'm talking not just about them, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about Israel. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, while you're at it, perform this sign act. Remember, we've seen that before. Groan with breaking heart and bitter grief groan before their eyes. And then tell them why you're doing that. Tell them why you're groaning, because judgment's here and it's described again. But this time, it's described not with a fire, but with a sword. And there's even a song to communicate it. I mean, think about all the ways that God has had Ezekiel communicate to the people of Israel. The sword of the Lord is being unsheathed. This weapon of war against Israel. The Lord coming against His own people. Coming indeed to make things right. There's no doubt. I know a lot of y'all are going, it's sprinkling. Yes, we won't melt. We'll be all right. The Lord coming against His own people, right? There's no doubt that it's Him. But we do find out that He also uses means to accomplish His purposes. And here He uses Babylon. He makes that clear. But there's also another tragic irony here. Israel, remember what we've learned about Israel. Israel has turned away from the one true God. They've turned to the pagan gods of their neighbors. They've turned to the pagan gods even of those who had taken them into exile. They themselves had practiced divination. They trusted these pagan practices rather than trusting in the Lord. And the king of Babylon, that we're told here in this passage, in determining who to attack, who to conquer, who to destroy, we're told he shakes his arrows, much like throwing dice or drawing straws or whatever. He shakes his arrows to see what comes out. He consults the teraphim, which is consulting household idols. And then he looks at the liver. So he's going to read the liver to see what it is that he should do. He's seeking the counsel of these pagan gods. Three different divination practices in an attempt to discern the will of the gods for pagans. The irony here is that it was this that actually was the will of the sovereign Lord. And so in this bit of divine irony, the idols in which Israel trusted, to which they had turned, became the very means of their destruction. And isn't that the way that idols work? Of course, it wasn't the idols themselves that did the destroying. It was the true God of Israel bringing judgment. But the truth is that idols will destroy you. They'll only bring ruin. The end of it for Israel, as we read, ruin, ruin, ruin. I will make it, says the Lord. Here's the truth. What you worship will either save you or ruin you. What you worship will either save you or ruin you. And there's only one name under heaven by which men might be saved. And the wonder of the gospel is that the God who will make all things right, who will one day make all things right, justice. We want that justice done, and God will bring it. But the one who makes all things right is also the God who makes those who belong to Him right. The passage here in Ezekiel, it does point us, even as Matt read from the New Testament reading, it does point us to that final judgment when all things are burned and consumed and made new. It points us to that time when God will come and finally make an end to wickedness and to righteousness and to evil. All things will be judged and all things will be made right. But we also learn, don't we, that judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Not just the earth, but... And there's only one way of escape. There's only one way of refuge. But we cannot skip over the first coming of Christ to get to that second coming of Christ. Because if we do, brothers and sisters, we're lost and we're without hope. But neither does this passage either. This passage also points us to the first coming of Christ, to the one to whom judgment belongs, as we read, and the one who has taken that judgment upon himself. Notice, as we read through that passage, yes, Israel is judged, but not only Israel, but then Babylon, where the sword was unsheathed, and God brought His sword by the king of Babylon and by these other places, even they will be judged. All will be judged, and then that sword will be replaced, and even the sword itself will be judged. I want you to think about that in New Testament terms. Because when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes to this earth. Does He come to bring judgment, or does He come to bring salvation? And the answer to that is yes. And we say, well, wait a minute, Chris. Wait a minute. Jesus says in John chapter 9, on the one hand, He says, for judgment I've come into this world. But then, of course, at the same time, and in the same very book, Jesus also says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And we think, well, wait a minute, is there a contradiction here? No, not at all. His mission was, in fact, to come and to save the world. But in His coming to save those who are His, there inevitably are those who rebel and reject Him, thereby condemning themselves. But that's not the only way that judgment comes into the world. Because Jesus comes to save. But how does He save? Because what does He take upon Himself? He takes God's judgment upon Himself. See, this is where this passage forces us to get to. Yes, Jesus comes for judgment. The glorious irony there is that it's the judgment that He bears for sinners like you and like me. So we can say at one and the same time, I came to save the world. And for this, I've come for judgment. And the judging, it comes to those who refuse to believe in Him as the one who was judged in their stead. So if we want to know the extent to which the Lord Jesus has gone for us in taking upon Himself what we deserve, reading and studying something like Ezekiel really does help us to understand that reality. ruined, 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 we'd be apart from Christ. Ruined. But in a very real way, that ruin was brought upon Christ Himself. But it actually didn't ruin Him because He defeated it. He defeated it. Death couldn't hold Him. He humbled Himself that He might be exalted. The judgment that we rightly deserve, the same wickedness and unrighteousness that we want to see dealt with, was taken care of. Well, that we want to see taken care of, if not for Christ, it would be on us. It would be on you. It would be on me. Again, we want to see ourselves on the side of right. On the side that brings that judgment against wickedness. But if not for Christ, it actually be coming against us. We want to be the ones. One of the things that's so difficult when we talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our culture today is that we have been, it is over and over and over again, we do not want to be the one who has to be saved. We want to be the one that does the saving. But there's also an added wonder, and then I'll close with this. That in Christ Jesus, for those of us who are saved, for those who are in Christ Jesus, actually do get to do the very thing that we yearn to do and we are driven to do, and that is to judge. So, well, what do you mean by that? Well, that in Christ Jesus, we will sit in the heavenlies and we will, as the Scripture says, judge the world and even angels. We want to judge. We want to be on that side of things. The only way to do that is in Christ Jesus. Think about the contrast. Outside of Christ, judgment, wrath, and ruin. In Christ, salvation. And all things in Him. And we get to judge with Him. So, really, if we're evangelizing the world, or we're being reminded of the excellencies in Christ Jesus, here are the options, right? Be judged, or in Christ, judge the world and angels. And so because of Christ, it's not the conclusion here in Ezekiel where he comes to and says, ruin, ruin, ruin. It's not that. And I have looked, and there's a quote in a movie, and I can't remember where it is. But there's a quote in a movie, and I've been looking for it, and I found it, but it was in a cartoon that I've never seen in my entire life, so I know it's not from there. However, there's a quote in a movie where this guy gets so upset and so just passionate, and but at the same time struggling so much, he says, "We're doomed! Doomed, I tell you," he says. But that's not the end for those who are in Christ. That's not the end. In fact, it's not doomed, zoomed, I tell you. It is for the believer saved. Saved, I tell you. That's the wonder of Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Him in whom we stand. Would You remind us of that wonderful truth this morning? May that sink deep into our hearts, and may we fellowship around that truth even today. And Lord, we would ask that You would hold the weather off for another hour or so that we might be able to fellowship. And that if You don't, might we have a great time in the rain. Loving one another, playing with one another, eating together, and honoring You in the things that we do and say. Lord, these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we, and let's sing our closing doxology. It's in your bulletin.